Our reading this morning is Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. This is God's word.
I was hoping to do Psalm 18 this morning, but with the funeral that came up, I just ran out of time. Psalm 18 is one of the longest in the psalmist book, so hopefully we'll do it next week as we begin to focus our attention on Christmas. Some of you may or may not be aware, but there are psalms that are referred to as royal psalms. There are 10 of them. And then there are some additional psalms that are also referred to as royal psalms because there is a focus on the king. And specifically, the royal psalms then look forward to the messianic king. These are part of the additional royal psalms, the 10 royal psalms. So Psalms 96, 97, 98, 99 are additional psalms. And it focuses on the king leading in worship and then pointing us forward to a greater king. So we're going to pray together and ask that God give us some insight into what he would have us hear this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, what a great privilege it is to be found in your presence among your people this morning. We are so grateful that we can come together as a church like this, having been apart for so long and not being able to gather with all of us together. We are so grateful that finally we can gather and we can sing. What a joy it is to sing your praises. What a joy it is to proclaim your greatness. We pray this morning that as we spend some time wrestling through your word, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that we would leave here as those who have been blessed by hearing from you. May you refresh our hearts. May you open our minds. May you unstop our ears, so that your word has a penetrating effect into the very depths of our being. And we pray through all of this, you would glorify yourself. Amen. When Robert Moffat, a Scottish missionary, now we're talking about Robert Moffat, who was born in the late 1700s and did most of his mission work in the early 1800s and went to South Africa and did his mission work. Just to give you a bit of background in case you're wondering who on earth is Robert Moffat. He was a missionary to South Africa. He came back to his homeland in the UK to recruit more people to go back with him to South Africa to minister in South Africa amongst the black tribes of South Africa. He was greeted by a cold British winter. I'm glad I don't live in the UK. It gets cold enough in Sydney. Arriving at the church where he was to speak, he noted that only a small group had braved the elements to his appeal. What disturbed him even more was that there were only ladies in attendance that night, for he had chosen as his text Proverbs 8 verse 4. You all know what that says, don't you? Of course you do. I don't need to read it, do I? Proverbs 8 verse 4, which says, "Unto you, O men, I call." In his consternation, he almost failed to notice one small boy who was in the loft, who had come to work the bellows of the organ. We don't have that kind of situation anymore, do we? Dr. Moffat felt hopeless. He gave his message, realizing that few women could be expected to undergo the rigorous experiences they would face in the bush of the continent where he labored. But God works in mysterious ways to carry out his wise purposes. Although no one volunteered, the young fellow assisting the organist was thrilled by the challenge, deciding that he would follow in the footsteps of his pioneer missionary. He went on to school, obtained a degree in medicine, and then spent the rest of his life ministering to the unreached tribes in Africa. His name is David Livingstone. It's amazing how God is able to accomplish his purposes in spite sometimes of our inability to think how God is going to do that. And as this psalm focuses on God, it focuses on the greatness of God. I mean, you can't read the psalm without seeing God's greatness oozing out of the verses that come in the psalm. And it reminds us that this great king is able to accomplish all that he sets out to do. There is nothing that God cannot do. One of the things that I often say, and I'm sure you've heard me say repeatedly, is that God will accomplish every single purpose in your life. And nothing can thwart God for accomplishing every purpose in your life. But at a much broader scale, at a global scale, what we need to also remember is that God will accomplish every purpose that he has set out to accomplish in this world. And when God has finally got to the end of accomplishing all that he has purposed to do, Jesus Christ will return. History will wrap up and we will be transported into the eternal kingdom of God, where we will share in the fellowship of the saints, where we will share in the presence of Almighty God, and where we will enjoy wonderful fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the psalmist looks out and as he pens the psalm under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he reminds us of the greatness of the God that we serve. We don't serve a dead idol. We don't serve an inanimate object. And he begins by declaring the king's glory. That's the first thing he reminds us of, the glory of God. Look at verses 1 to 3. Let me read them to you. Declares the glory of God in verses 7 to 9. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Look at verses 7 to 9. Ascribe to Yahweh, O family of nations. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. He begins by saying that we should sing a new song. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about some new song that has never ever been sung before, or is he saying something different? Well, the emphasis here is not that there is a new composition in terms of a new song, But rather, the emphasis of the psalmist is that we are to declare the new things that God is doing. The new things that God is doing personally in his life, and the new things that God is doing in the world. So the new song is not a new composition of a song, but rather the mercies that we see that God does day after day. Lamentations 3 verse 22, for example, says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Or if you were to turn to James chapter 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there's no shifting like the shifting of shadows. In other words, as we reflect on our lives, there is a sense in which we should recognize the way that God moves in our lives and the things that he is doing constantly in our lives. It's very easy to get so caught up in our personal lives that we forget to see the bigger things that God is doing. And his mercies are new every morning. And the psalmist is saying we should declare what God is doing in our lives. We should not remain silent about that. We should be proclaiming far and wide to all as to what God is accomplishing in and through us. The glory that he talks about points to the character of God. It defines who God is. For everything God does, he does for his glory. And we really do need to come to terms with this. I know you've heard this before, so I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but reminding you of things you already know. God's whole character, God's entire being, is conditioned to glorify himself. Everything he does is for his own glory. He has created you and me to glorify him so that our lives should be directed towards revealing, showing, displaying to all we come into contact with the glory of God. And we do that by revealing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As people see us and as they encounter us, they should see something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us. So that there is a sense in which when they have an encounter with you, they have an encounter with Jesus. God's character must come forth in our day-to-day living. God makes very clear that he will not yield his glory to another. I am the Lord, Isaiah 42 verse 8, he proclaims. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And one of the difficulties that you and I face sometimes in this life, I think, is that because of our self-centeredness, and we are deeply self-centered, whether you recognize that or acknowledge it, is that we tend to want to glorify ourselves. We tend to want to get praise from people for the things that we do. And when we don't receive praise, we may get a little bit upset. I've sometimes encountered people in ministry, of course not in this church, but in previous churches, who say, no one's come and encouraged me. No one's come and said, well done, you're doing such a great job. Now, none of you would say anything like that, I know that. But other people in churches have said that to me. And you see, the thing is, we crave that kind of praise, don't we? And yet God says everything we should do should be directed to making him great, making him look good. And importantly, that glory we proclaim is something that should be spread out far and wide and happening on an ongoing basis. Our energy should be poured into showing how great God is to all we come into contact with. We should not be backwards in coming forwards about telling people of what God has done. It is an active, not a passive activity that we are involved in. It's easy just to sit back and kind of say, well, I'll just let my life speak about God. Well, so often our lives don't speak about God. Sometimes our lives show anything but God. There is an action of both how we behave, how we live, which ought to back up our words. But there is also the proclamation of God's greatness. We must not forget that we are to proclaim who God is, not just think that our lives are going to display that. And notice what he says. We should sing to the Lord, praise his name, and then in verse 2, proclaim his salvation day after day. That is something that we should be doing constantly, proclaiming how God saves. Showing people the wonder of salvation. Helping them to understand that unless they turn to God, they are doomed to everlasting destruction. If you and I do not proclaim how God saves in Christ, then there are going to be people who are going to hell that are never told there is a way in which they can turn away from their sin and experience glory with God one day. You and I are those who have the feet that bring good news. It is our responsibility to proclaim what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we actively proclaim his salvation. And I know that it's very intimidating at times to do that, isn't it? Sometimes we fear the response we may get from people. Sometimes we feel awkward, or sometimes we feel as though if we say something, it might ruin a friendship. It might estrange us from someone. It might create a conflict, and so we just keep quiet about it. And yet, if you and I don't tell people about Jesus, they're never going to know. God has called us to make disciples, to go out and tell people about what God has done in Christ. And then he tells us, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds. And he goes on to say, worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. The church that I grew up had great big organ pipes in the front of the church. And there was this banner that spread across the front of those organ pipes. And that's what it said. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I can still remember it. And we are meant to reflect on the holiness of God. And we are meant to then, as we think about who God is and his holiness, to respond by living lives that are lived out reverently before God. Lived out in a way that reflects his holiness to the world. We are to worship him in reverence and awe. We are to worship God for he in reverence before because he is in a consuming fire. And I've spoken often about the fact that in today's age, we have become more familiar with God. We talk about the imminence of God today. We focus on God with us, God amongst us, God in our midst. God is our friend. And somehow we've lost something of the reverence, the transcendence of God. God is also above us. And God is pure. God is unlike us in that he is perfectly holy. And we are perfectly sinful. And so there is a great contrast between us and God. And when we come into the presence of Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up the way that we might come into his presence, we ought to come in with a heart that is humbled before him and an attitude that respects and honors God for who he is and all that he has done. In other words, our approach to God should never be flippant or too familiar. It should always be in reverence and awe. And then we should live in a way that demonstrates our lives are conditioned upon wanting to proclaim the greatness of God rather than our own greatness. Every action, every word, every attitude of ours ought to be directed towards glorifying God. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because sometimes our sinful self gets in the way. Sometimes the things we do bring great shame and dishonor to God's name. I've done many things that have brought dishonor to God's name, shamefully so. And have had to come before God and confess those and repent of them and turn away from it. And ask God for his forgiveness. And thank goodness there is forgiveness at the throne of grace. And thankfully, God does enable us to have the burden of our sin when we shame His name taken away because of Christ. And then we pray and ask that by God's grace, that God would empower us with His power to live in a way so that our lives are directed to revealing His greatness. Even Jesus did that. Look at John 12:28. Father, this is Jesus' prayer. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came down from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Here is Jesus living to honor and to glorify His Father. Everything He does in His life is directed to God's glory, which eventually results in Him going to the cross. If Jesus is spent in His life glorifying God, ought not we to be spent in our lives glorifying God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, I think it is, that says, so in everything you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, I've got a wonderful illustration of this that might help bring it home. The story is told of a famous violinist who was to perform at a concert hall of renown. As he stood before the packed house that night and played his violin, he mesmerized the audience with his prowess and skill as a violinist. As he lifted his bow of the string, on the final note, the hall erupted with thunderous applause and he was given a standing ovation. He looked at the crowd for a moment and walked off the stage only to return and render an encore performance. To the amazement of the masses gathered there that night, his encore performance was even more beautiful and flawless than the first. He looked to the audience, left the stage for a second time, but was beckoned back by the deafening roar of multitudes that once again stood there to their feet in adulation. He gave yet another encore number, leaving the audience fumbling for words that could describe what their eyes and ears had just experienced. The sequence was repeated several more times until finally this virtuoso of virtuosos finished his piece, looked at the audience, nodded his head, and simply walked off the stage while the ferocious cheers could still be heard long after he exited. Reporters pressed outside the violinist's dressing room, waited to catch a word from the man who had just given the performance of his lifetime. As he emerged from the small room, one reporter asked a question, "Sir, why did you give so many encore performances?" The violinist stopped. He said, "You could have stopped after the first and everyone would have been just as amazed." He paused. "For the very first time in my life," he said, "my master, the one who taught me to play the violin, was in the audience. When I finished my performance, everyone stood up except the one person that I wanted to stand up. I played again, and everyone stood up to applaud except for him. I continued to play. On the conclusion of the last encore, I looked into the seats and I noticed that everyone, including my master, was standing and applauding. It was only then that I was satisfied that I'd done a good job." Christian, are you living to please God? Is your life focused on receiving praises from people? Or are you striving to please your master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, whose applause do you seek? Do you seek the applause of your peers? Or do you seek the applause of the Master? Whose approval do you want? Do you want God's approval at what you are doing? Or are you looking for the approval from people? Is your life, is my life, lived in a way that God and Jesus are applauding? Because my life is dedicated and yours is dedicated to living for His glory. That's why you've been created, to live for His glory. Secondly, the declaration of the king's greatness. Look at verses 4 to 6. The declaration of the king's greatness. For great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, it's very interesting. There's a play on words there. We'll come back to that. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are His sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of nations. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Now, there's a really, really interesting play on words here. Notice in verse 5, he says, for all the gods of the nations are idols. He uses two words in the original language that are being contrasted. He says the Elohim, the gods of the nations, are Elelim, are idols. In other words, the gods that the nations have set up as the gods they worship are in fact dead, inanimate objects. They have no power. They have no breath. They have no ability to move. They have no eyes to see. They have no ears to hear. They are simply dead idols. And whenever we think of God's greatness, quite often, in fact, regularly in Scripture, God's greatness is revealed through His contrasting Himself with the idols that are worshipped by the nations. And He contrasts Himself because He is so unlike the idols. He is so unique. He is so different. He is not a God who cannot hear your cries. He is a God who is not impotent to move into this world and to accomplish His purposes. In fact, He is the only true God. And so when you read passages like Isaiah, for example, let me read it to you. Isaiah 46. This is what Yahweh says to His anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip them of their armor and to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Listen to what God says to Cyrus, who thinks he's so great. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. This is a deadbeat king. This is a wicked king. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, even though you do not acknowledge me. Do you hear that, my dear friends? When their governments are raised up, when people are put in power, they are put in there by God's divine design. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of the setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Do you see what God is saying? That he alone is great. That he alone is high and lifted up. That he alone is exalted. He alone is sovereign. And it is God's greatness that defines him. And the way in which God's greatness reaches its crescendo is in the giving of His Son. It is in the coming down into this world where we see God's greatness on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is the creator of the universe. One who is the sustainer of the universe. One who breathes life into every single human being. Who then humbles himself and sets aside some of the things that he had in heaven. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became a man. And who humbles himself and goes to the cross and shows the glory of God, because God's glory is most visibly seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, even though humanity does not understand it, even though sinful humanity does not see it. But we see in Jesus' death the manifest glory of God reaching its pinnacle. Where the God who breathes life and the ones who are putting him to death on the cross, whom God controls, who God has authority over, and whom God can call on angels to defeat his foes, restrains himself and doesn't call on that power and suffers at the hands of the very ones whose lives are dependent upon him. What kind of greatness is that? It's beyond comprehension. Think about that. It's Peter who puts it in Acts so beautifully when he says, you put to death the creator of life. And whether you like it or not, and whether you accept it or not, and whether you acknowledge it or not, all of us participated in some sense, in a derived sense to be sure, in Christ's death. Because every single one of us sitting here are rebels. And it is because we are rebels that Christ had to die. Because there's no other way our rebellion could be taken care of other than Christ dying on the cross. And so in that sense, we put him on the cross. The author of life. I can't get my head around that. You know, you and I think about death and in sometimes we think about it and we don't like to think about it, but we think about it in sort of arm's length. You know, let's just push it out there. But Jesus died. Jesus experienced physical death for you and me. God's greatness is seen in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be proclaiming what God has done in Christ, so that the world might see the beauty of what Jesus has done, might see the glory of what Jesus has done, and might be drawn to the Savior. I need to keep moving. Thirdly, the declaration of the King's sovereignty. Look at verses 10 to 13. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. I'm not going to have time to finish this. But let me just say a couple of things on those few verses. What's interesting in this psalm is the way in which the psalmist views God's judgment. Did you notice that? He says, verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything that's in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, will sing for the Lord. He comes to judge the earth. Do you hear that? You know, when you and I think about judgment, we think of it purely in negative terms, don't we? We think of judgment as something horrible. We think of judgment as something sometimes harsh. And particularly if we've got unsaved friends or unsaved family, and some of us have had unsaved family who have died, and we kind of don't want to think about where they are now because it's almost too painful to think of the suffering that they are enduring and the suffering that they will endure for eternity. So we kind of think of judgment in those terms that are just negative and horrible, and it's not something that we ever want to celebrate. It's not something that we ever want to talk about. Because it's just too painful. But that's not what the psalmist says about judgment, does he? Isn't that interesting? The psalmist sees God's judgment with great joy. He sees God's judgment with joy for two reasons. The first is because he knows that God's judgment must be executed against all those who rebel against him, and God's judgment is always perfect and is always right. There is only one person in the entire universe that makes absolutely perfect judgments, and that is God. And the reason that God makes perfect judgments, all of you know this anyway, is because God has all knowledge. He is omniscient. And so there is nothing hidden from God's sight. There is nothing that God does not perceive and does not see. There is no new information that is going to be given to God on Judgment Day one day where someone will stand up and say, but Lord, you didn't know about my circumstances. You didn't know about X, Y, and Z. And that's why I did what I did, because of these things here in my past, or something that happened to me, or the fact that I was born into a particular family. And Lord, if you'd known all of those things, then perhaps you would stay your hand of judgment and you wouldn't judge me. And God's going to say, but I knew all about that. When we look at God's judgment, we see with such limited perspective, don't we? We don't see the entire picture. We just see a small microcosm of what's happening in the here and the now. And the wisdom we have is a wisdom that is severely limited by our own limitations and then is affected by our sinfulness. So when we try and evaluate or think about judgment, we're thinking about it as sinful human beings. Even though we've been changed, even though we've been transformed, yet sin still permeates in us and still affects the way that we think and sometimes distorts our judgments. But God sees the entire picture from start to finish. And God doesn't have to grapple with the problem of sin that affects his judgments, because God is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, which is why he said, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. God is holy and he cannot sin. And therefore, whatever judgments he makes is always predicated upon his holiness. And which means that every judgment God makes must be absolutely perfect, absolutely right. You know, when you and I look at it, we look as though we look through a window, and we look through a window that is dirty. And so as we look through that window, we only see bits and pieces of the picture. But God looks through a perfectly pure window, and God sees everything all at once, all of the time. And so the psalmist is able to say, when God passes judgment against the wicked, I will rejoice. Not that I'm rejoicing because I am pleased to see the suffering of the wicked, but rather I will rejoice because God's judgments are perfect and God's judgments are right and God never makes a mistake. And so I find joy in knowing that the judgments that God has executed against the wicked are right and just and good and pure and holy. And so he rejoices in that aspect of God's judgment, not necessarily the suffering of those under God's judgment. Sometimes people have said, and I feel that pain. I'm so saddened over a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter who has died and never confessed Christ. And I just think about the unimaginable suffering they're experiencing now. You know, one day when you're in eternity, you're going to see it with different eyes. You're going to see it with completely different eyes. And what we should celebrate is that God is a just God. God will not make a single mistake with any judgment he makes upon every single human being. And so the psalmist rejoices. They will sing before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. Listen, he will judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. Hear those words. But there's a second aspect, of course, why he rejoices in God's judgment. Because he knows that those who are righteous will not experience God's judgment as the wicked do. Why? What separates you as a believer from the unbeliever who is in rebellion against God? The fact that Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin and has been judged by God on your behalf. God has executed judgment for your sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God has judged Christ for your sin and my sin, he will not judge you one day when you stand before him, or me one day when I stand before him for my sin, because he has already judged Christ. Do you see the beauty of that? Here is a Savior who has taken upon himself your sin and my sin. And as a result of taking upon himself my sin, God has executed judgment against him and has executed his wrath against Jesus Christ, who's experienced all that I deserve to experience so that I don't have to experience it one day. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Not an amen amongst you. How's that possible? My sin has been lifted. My sin has been taken care of. Jesus Christ's agony on the cross is precisely so that I don't have to experience that same agony. So that I don't have to cry one day when death comes knocking, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God will not forsake me. God will take me into his presence, and he will take you into his presence at that point. And I can stand, and you can stand, if you have a relationship with Jesus, with absolute assurance before God one day. Because when the accusations fly, Jesus will step forward on your behalf, and he will say, he's mine, she's mine, I died for her, I died for him. I paid the penalty. And you will not suffer God's judgment. What a Savior. How do you process that? Because you see, my dear friends, what I know absolutely is that I deserve that judgment. I do. I deserve to suffer in hell forever. My sin is odious. And if God were only a God of judgment, all of us would be consigned to everlasting destruction. But he's also a God of mercy. And where does God's mercy and judgment come together? On the cross. On the cross. Where God's mercy is bound up in the death of Christ, and his judgment falls on his only begotten Son. And so I can rejoice knowing that I will not stand and be judged by God for my sin, because his dear Son has been judged on my behalf. And can I say to you, I don't know, there are people watching. Maybe you've never confessed Christ. Maybe you've never availed yourself of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you still continue in your rebellion. Can I urge you, encourage you? The Savior looks out and reaches out to you and says, come, come all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you are a believer this morning, can I encourage you, rejoice. Rejoice that Jesus is yours. Rejoice that he died for you. Rejoice that he lifted the burden of your sin. Rejoice that he has forgiven you. Rejoice that you belong to him. Rejoice that your future is secure. Rejoice that because God is just, you will go free. Because he cannot condemn you when he has already condemned his son on your behalf for your sin. Amen.